Job chapter 33, verse 27. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. And then go over with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 64. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we look not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them, for him that waiteth for him. And then over in chapter 66, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Look at verse 5, please. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendeth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. I'd like to speak to you tonight, if I may, about a theme that you've probably recognized going through here. Back in the book of Job, where it says, he looked upon men, if any man say, I have sinned. Over here in Isaiah chapter 64, where it says that God looks upon those that trembles at his word. Chapter 66, verse 2, he said, to this man will I look. This is the Lord speaking, by the way. This is one of those 1,966 times in the Old Testament where you find this phraseology or something similar to it, thus saith the Lord. Whenever you hear that, my friends, you should sit up and take notice, because it is God speaking. And God says, I will look to this man that is poor, of a contrite spirit, and who trembleth at my word. Down in verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. God looks upon men tonight, and all over the world, wherever anyone trembles at the word of God and senses that the word of God is the instrument to bring them out of the horrible pit that they have, for the most part, dug for themselves, that the word of the Lord is the only means of escape from a certain judgment that's coming upon us, that the word of the Lord is the only means that we have to turn that sword, as it were, upon our own soul and have it to slay us in our sins before God has to do it. What I'm talking about tonight is this, that the word of the Lord is the Bible that you and I hold in our hands tonight. This is the sword of God's Spirit. This is what is called the sharp two-edged sword that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. When you get a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, John on the Isle of Patmos, when he saw the Lord there on that vision that he had, or in that vision he had, he saw him as one who had a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And that sword, as we know from the book of Hebrews and from the other portion of the Bible, is the Bible itself, the Word of God. Now, the Bible is not to be taken lightly. And there's a theme that runs all the way through the Bible. And I want to tell you tonight, and in case your hearing capacity isn't very large, and I can't hold your attention very long, I thought I'd tell you at the beginning what I'm going to say, and then I'm going to say it, and then when I get to the end, I'm going to tell you what I said. So that in case some of you are still with me about 55 minutes from now, you will know that I'm preaching tonight on the theme of biblical repentance. Biblical repentance. A theme that is virtually left unnoticed, unsaid, unspoken, without any notice at all in today's so-called evangelicalism. The theme all the way through here is repentance. And it is likened unto, in a number of places, to several things. Number one, it's the man who recognizes that he sinned against God who is to repent. I don't believe, on the basis of what I know about the Bible, now perhaps I don't know enough yet, I don't know. But on everything that I've been able to see, and from whatever study I've been able to make in this blessed book, I don't believe anybody has any kind of a standing in saving grace with the Jehovah God of Israel and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, unless they first of all have repented of their sins. And I don't believe there's going to be anybody in heaven unless they have repented of their sins. I don't believe there's anybody who's going to be able to stand with the joyous throng around the throne of grace out yonder in eternity, that marvelous scene that we have of all the redeemed of the ages singing the song of the Lamb. There will not be one there with the tears streaming down their cheeks in joy who haven't, first of all, had the tears streaming down their cheeks in repentance. And the reason I'm saying that is because when the Apostle Paul began his ministry on the European continent, he was, first of all, sent to the city of Athens. I have stood on several occasions in the very spot, perhaps within, maybe even on it, but certainly within 15 or 20 feet, of where the Apostle Paul stood and delivered that marvelous message of his that we have recorded in the 17th chapter of Acts. Now, whatever that message has to say, there is one thing in there that it does say that I want to call to your attention tonight. And I'm not assuming that you have a knowledge enough of the Bible to know what I'm talking about, so please turn to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. I want you to see it with your own eyes so that you don't take my word for it. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions or your idols, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." Now notice these next few statements, please. "For as much then," Paul is summing up, "for as much then as we are the offspring of God," and he's not here saying that all men, he does not teach here the universal brotherhood of man and the universal fatherhood of God. There is one sense in which every man on this earth is responsible to God for his very life and being. God is the life of every man on this earth. Now, there are some who know that, and there are some who deny that. Now, whether they deny it or not, or whether they acknowledge it or not, it's still true. And this is one thing that all men have in common. Lost, saved, kings, subjects, policemen, criminals, male, female, makes no difference. All men have this one thing in common. They don't know, as I said last night, at what moment God, who is the giver of life, is going to take it away from them. And because of that, all men have to recognize that God alone has the right to dictate whether you and I live one more minute, one more second, one more hour or 20 years or whatever. God has that right. And no man, regardless of how much he denies it, cannot do anything. He cannot extend his life by thinking or anything else by any more than God's appointed time. I hope you realize that tonight. Now, on the basis of that, Paul is saying this. Listen to this. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at. Now, what he's saying here briefly is this. The times of this lack of knowledge, God has simply, what did I say, overlooked? In other words, he set it aside for the present moment to be judged at a future period. That's basically what it means. And then he says, but now, get this. Remember I told you last night that when you read whatever Paul says, that Paul always divides up what his message was into three separate portions. In time past, which is there, if you notice that. In time past are the times of this ignorance. But now and henceforth. And so this is one of Paul's but nows. But now, that is from this moment on, or from this time on, God commands all men everywhere to repent. I don't know of a more inclusive statement that you'll find anywhere in all the annals of man, and certainly not so in the Bible. God commands all men everywhere to repent. You can't get a more inclusive statement than that. And certainly tonight, if this is so, and it is so, then my friends, that includes you, and that includes me, and there's no one left out of this. Now, I'm going to ask you a question at the very outset, see, because I want to make sure that you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You tell me tonight that you're saved. Some of you say, well, all right, I'm a Christian. Have you repented? Have you been obedient to this command? Have you listened to what God is saying to you tonight? Have you obeyed this commandment of God? Because I'll tell you what, if no man can say that he's a child of God and disobeys the commandment of God, and of all the commandments God ever made, let's listen to this one. Forget the 10. Forget all the 613 commandments of the Old Testament. Get this one, if you will, in the New Testament. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, I want to define for you tonight, while you think about that question, what biblical repentance is. First of all, repentance is a moral judgment of yourself. And when I say that, it means that you have to sit in judgment upon yourself. You yourself know your condition tonight. Nobody else does. Your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, your school teacher, your Sunday school teacher, your pastor doesn't know it. I promise you, my friend, only you tonight know who you are and what you are, and it's down deep inside that you're going to have to sit in judgment on yourself. And that moral judgment is going to take in your thought life, your actions, the way you live your life, and your state of being, and you must do so in the presence of a holy, high, and lifted up God with whom you're going to have to do, either now or in eternity. Make up your mind to that. If you don't sit in judgment on yourself, you mark my word tonight, and when you get out in eternity, my very words tonight will ring in your ears for 10,000s of eons. You will be judged by a holy, righteous God if you don't do it yourself. That's what I'm saying tonight. Repentance, first of all, is a moral judgment of yourself. Secondly, repentance is a thorough waking up of your conscience that resolves itself to an action to get up and do something about it. Sin in your life becomes exceedingly sinful. And you look upon your sin in the same manner in which God looks upon it. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And in this action of repentance, the least wrong in your life gets brought into focus, and you cry out against it as if it were a serpent about to fasten itself on your throat and tear your very life out of you. People who have sin in their life and seemingly day after day go on sailing merrily along and never do anything about it, never get disturbed over it. In fact, if a preacher gets up and preaches against their sin, they hate the preacher for doing it. Instead of saying, he's right. He's right. I notice who the children of God are in my meetings. It's no problem at all. The ones who will sit there and say, you know, you're right. Oh, I thank you for calling this to my attention. Oh, I thank you for that because I needed to be wakened up. Thank you, preacher, for helping me to sit in judgment on myself. The others say, I don't want any preacher telling me what's wrong with me. There's nothing wrong with me. Well, I'll tell you what you're saying. Those who get right with God and sit in judgment on themselves and morally judge their actions and their state and their thoughts and everything else and get their sin brought out in the presence of a holy God, they're the children of God, the others aren't. That's all there is to it. And I'm not oversimplifying it. I think if you've got any common sense at all tonight, you know that's true. Not only that, but repentance is a deep soul-searching process that's brought about by the Holy Spirit, and my friend, it's a divine gift of God. Go back with me into Acts chapter 11. Let me show you something that was said over here that'll give you an inkling of this, that you can understand very easily. Acts chapter 11. Peter, in this chapter, is accused by the other disciples or the apostles by this time, of going to the Gentiles. And so he realizes that and this is strange. Have you ever wondered about this? The last thing the Lord Jesus Christ told him to do, he said, "You shall be witnesses unto me, not only in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and of the uttermost parts of the world." That's the last thing he told him. And when Peter did do this and went to the Gentiles, the others jumped all over him for it. And he goes on, and he said, he got down in here, and you remember the story. He was on Simon the Tanner's housetop at Joppa. There was a great sheet let down out of heaven, and here was all the things that God had created on that sheet, and Peter saw them, and there's a voice came to him and says, "Peter, rise up and eat." No doubt there was all kinds of pork chops and pork sausage and everything else hanging up there, and Peter says, "Oh, no, Lord, no, I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew. I can't do that." And the voice told him, "Look, Peter, whatever I have created, don't you dare call it unclean." And he did that for a reason. He taught Peter a lesson. Then he told him that he was to go to Cornelius. And when he did, he went over there. And when he got back to Jerusalem, these men said, "Well, now, what in the world do you think you're doing?" And so he began to rehearse what had happened. And he tells them, and down in verse 12, he said, "And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house, and he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.' For as much then as God gave them the like gift," now notice what he's calling it, "for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, 'Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life.'" Now they saw that God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Now, what does repentance bring? It brings life. There is no way to have life from God until you sorrow over the sin that's kept you from Him. Sin is a barrier between man and God. "Thy sins have separated between thee and thy God," we're told in the Scriptures. And I think you know that tonight. You know that you have no access to God if you've got sin in your life. And even the child of God tonight, who's indwelt by the Spirit, if there's the least little thing gets into his life, the least little thing, an evil thought or something that takes place in his life or some inadvertent act, he immediately is conscious of that and he cries out to God because he doesn't want that communion broken between him and his Lord. And certainly for the unregenerate, those of you tonight that are here that are not in saving grace, recognize the truth tonight, my friend. You can't get up and come to the Lord in saving grace until you are first of all willing to turn your back on your sin and take some action against them and tell God, "Oh God, I have sinned against thee, and I turn my back freely, gladly, willingly on all of my sin in order that I might receive life as it is in Christ Jesus." That's what this statement means, repentance unto life. Now, having said that, I want you to hear what Job says. Job 42, we're going back to it. Now, old Elihu was speaking over here in Job 33. Elihu was the only one of the bunch that had any sense when it came to Job, literally. And Job finally gets down to this, Job 42, after all of Elihu's discourse against him, and what Elihu had to say, which is a great deal of philosophizing. And the last chapter of the book of Job, Job says in Job 42, verse 35 and 36. I mean, verse 5 and 6. "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now, did you get that? Job 42, verses 5 and 6. Job says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I hate myself, I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes." Therefore, we get something about the idea of what repentance is. Now, this is the oldest book in the world. Did you know that? Job is the oldest book known to mankind. Secular scholars admit this. It's the oldest book of the Bible. It antedates many of the what we call the fathers or the patriarchs. Job goes way back. And this book right here, the doctrine of repentance, is a theme all the way through this whole book. Even Job's friends were calling on him to do that. They figured the reason Job was going through the trouble that he had. And I think a lot of people are like that today. There's an awful lot of Eliphazes around and Elihus and so on. And they'll say, "Well, now look, now that house burned down and they lost their livestock and they had that wreck and all this took place because their heart wasn't right with God and they need to repent." And so, and that's what these friends were telling them. Now, Job knew that. Job didn't claim to be anything. But you see, regardless of what Job claimed, God, at the beginning of the book, said that Job was a righteous man. And because of that righteousness, God called him righteous, by the way. That's what justification by faith is. You don't ever become righteous to the place where you deserve anything from God. God declared Job to be a righteous man. And Job was a righteous man. But all Job up to that time had done, he had heard about God. He knew who God was, and Job had faith in God. Before this, by the way, long before this, he said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." And he said, "Though the skin worms destroy my body, yet at the latter day I shall stand with him on the earth." Job had what I call saving faith. But all of a sudden he gets down to the end of this book, and Job says, "Up to this point I've heard of God by the ear," but all of a sudden his eye got a glimpse of who God was. And when he saw that, he said, "I abhor myself, I hate myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." Now, I'm not going to read the rest of this, but when you go through the balance of this book, read it yourself, you'll find that after this, God restored unto Job far more than Job had before. Repentance is a key, I might say, that unlocks the storehouse of God. God has wealth and riches for those who will turn on themselves and take sides with God. Now, it may not always be on this earth, but I assure you that when this world is over and when the sun is set in the horizon on your life and death comes upon you and the cold sweat of death is upon you, you'll find out then how worthwhile it really was to repent of your sins and turn your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, there are two basic Hebrew words in the Old Testament for repentance. And I would like to give them to you tonight so that you might understand something of the doctrine as given in the Bible. The first one is nikham, N-I-K-H-A-M, N-I-K-H-A-M. And it means basically to change one's purpose or to alter course or to redirect plans. N-I-K-H-A-M, nikham. And it means to change purpose or to alter course. The second Hebrew word in the Old Testament for repentance is the word shoav. S-H-O-O-V. And always the last syllable in a Hebrew word is accented. Shoav. And it means to return or to go back or to seek former things. Now, these two words are interchangeable all the way through. But let me point out something to you. The first word, nekham, is inward. It's something that takes place inside. To change your mind or to change your purpose or to alter your course. While the other one, the other word, shoav, is something that you do outwardly as a result of your inward meditation or your inward thought life. In other words, one purposes to do something, the other one gets you up and makes you do it. Repentance, and it's, I must say that in the New Testament, you've got two other words that are in the Greek that correspond to these, and repentance always means this. Number one, there has to be a resolving in your heart or in your mind, first of all, that something must be done. But it goes beyond that. There are a lot of people tonight, and let me just tell you something that I know for a fact. There are a lot of people that go forward in revival meetings all over the world, quote, revival meetings. They're not revival meetings at all. And they get up, and something does happen to them. They get apprehended in their sin. And they feel sorry for what they've done. But my friend, let me tell you something. That remorse or relief is not repentance. Remorse, getting caught in your sin. Anybody can get caught in their sin. A dog will do that. Did you know that? I had a poodle one time whose name was John. And he was great for tearing up bedroom slippers and socks. And he never got over that. And I could go in the house after being gone for some time, and I would say, well, where's John? And he wasn't there to greet me. Any other time, he'd be right there, wagging his tail, jumping up and down, barking, you know, glad to see me. But he wasn't around, and I'd get to looking for him, and I'd find him under the bed, two dark eyes looking out at me, you know, and I'd see there the remnants of a sock or something. John had enough sense to know that he had done something he wasn't supposed to do, and that dog went and hid from me and kept from walking with me. The dog knew that. And my friend, if a dog knows that, surely you human beings know that when you've got something in your life that God doesn't approve of, and you're not going to have any approval of God, you'll go and hide from him too. But you see, that isn't repentance. Repentance, biblical repentance, doesn't just find out what sin is and get convicted over it and have some remorse over it or getting some relief. I had a woman tell me one night in a meeting, she said she came down in the front. I didn't ask anybody to come. She just got up and came down and sat there, and I was just about through with my message, and I just stopped in the middle of my message. I said, what's the problem, lady? And she said, I feel like I need to get something off my chest. And I said, well, all right, in just a few minutes I'll be through, and you can do that. So I got through, and I walked down there, and I called the pastor over. And she said, I've got this thing in my life, and I feel like I need to confess it. And I said, well, go ahead. Just get down on your knees there. The Lord's listening. No, I want to tell you. I said, I don't want to hear it. Well, don't you think you should confess your sins to somebody? I said, have you wronged me? Have you done something to me? She said, no. I said, does it involve the pastor? She said, no. I said, who does it involve? She said, well, he's not here tonight. I said, well, go find him and tell him then, if you feel that's the case. Otherwise, tell it to God. You know what she's looking for? Relief. She wasn't repenting. She wasn't turning away from it. And the proof of it, the pastor told me later on. He said, you remember that lady that night while you were preaching, got up and came down and sat down? I said, yeah. He said, boy, is she in deep, serious trouble. She never got straightened out. I said, well, I could have told you that. I know when a person repents. Oh, my friend, does God break your heart over sin? You self-righteous people tonight, and I know what we are, my friend. You self-righteous hypocrite. I'm one myself. I know what this is. Do you not tonight feel no remorse over your sin? No grieving over the fact that you've sinned against the holy, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God? Do you feel no remorse tonight over the fact that there's something in your life that's keeping you and God from having intercourse with one another? Well, it isn't just feeling sorry for that, or it isn't just feeling that there's something there. Unless you're willing to get up out of your sin and turn your back on it and walk away from it and with a holy resolve never to return back to it again, that is what repentance is. And if you don't do that, you have not repented. Now, it's that simple. So we have first the inward action and then the outward action. One of these has thought being applied. The other's action is a direct result of the thought. When God is said to repent, by the way, it doesn't mean that God changes his mind. Over in Genesis chapter 6, it says that it repented God that he'd made man on the earth. You know what that means in there? It meant that there was a change of purpose taking place. God doesn't repent of anything. Nothing ever occurs to God. All things stand present to the mind of God. It was in God's purpose all the time. The Bible is the eternal word of God. It didn't come as a surprise to God that men were going to have to be destroyed on this earth. God foreordained that to be so. Otherwise, the word of God is not an eternal word at all, is it? All things were not written yet, but they could have been. And so Genesis 6 tells us here that God changed his purpose. Now, in the New Testament, there are two other Greek words. Let me give them to you. The first one is metamelomai. And if you want to write that down, it's metamelomai. Metamelomai. If you have a Strong's Concordance, and you should have one if you're a Bible student, look it up. It means to feel, or to rue, or to repent. It means to change your mind, to alter your conduct as a result of your convictions changing. The second word is metanoeo. 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 And it means to perceive afterward, and sometimes too late. I believe that in eternity, every lost soul is going to be in a state of repentance. And when 10 billion eons have passed, they will be crying out, why, oh God, why did I not change my purpose in life? Why did I not turn to you while there was breath and life? No man is going to bring accusation against God and say he had no opportunity to do so. Let me give you a problem passage. I sure hope I'm not boring you. Some of you look bored. Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, many people assume that it was after Esau finally saw that he had made a mistake, and it was now too late, that he went back and with tears he tried to repent and couldn't. Have you ever heard that said? That isn't what he's teaching here. What he did, he went back to his father and asked his father to change his mind, and his father said in the Bible, what I have done, and he pleaded with him with tears, but he could not get his father to change his mind. What was done, it was too late. Now, does that make sense to you? And there are going to be people in eternity that are going to cry out, Lord, please change your mind. In other words, they're going to seek repentance of God or a changing of the mind of God, and they're going to do so with tears, and they'll find none. There will be none. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to say to some people in eternity, they're going to come to him and say, well, Lord, I don't understand. What are we doing over here? What, we're not in the redeemed host. You surely have made a mistake. check the books again, Lord. Go back there and see. My name is Dusty Rhodes, or my name is Sue Smith, or my name is John Jones. Lord, look up there and see. For didn't we do many wonderful works in thy name? Didn't we tithe? Didn't we work in the Sunday school? Didn't we preach? Didn't we go on the mission field? Didn't we do this? Didn't we give sacrificially of our money? Only to hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And my friends, there is no changing the mind of God on that. Do you know why those people are there? Everything they did was right. Do you know when you read that passage in the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? You read what the list of the things are that those people did, and there wasn't anything evil in what they did. There wasn't anything evil in that. But the fact that they did not have a standing with the Lord Jesus Christ is this. What they did for the Lord, but they never had repented of their sin. And consequently, they're in eternity, having been religious for a long, long time, thinking that somehow that was going to appease God. But I'll tell you this, there was no broken heart. There was no heart broken over sin. And as a result of that, they had no standing with Christ in eternity. Now that's truth. Now repentance takes in three things. Let me give them to you very briefly. Number one, your conscience. Your conscience feels convicting power. Can I take you back to a place? John chapter 8. The Gospel of John chapter 8. Verse 9. John chapter 8, verse 9. I'll tell you what the story is here in case you don't know it. There was a woman taken in adultery. Very interesting. Because the law said that when adultery is apprehended in the midst of it, that both the man and the woman are to be taken, and both of them are to be stoned to death. But just leave it up to some self-righteous hypocrites. You know, it's always been the woman that got blamed. She bore the visible evidence of having had this unfortunate affair in her life. And so they brought the woman. Where was the man? They brought the woman to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, now, verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. And it says, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now, have you ever wondered what he wrote on the ground? I know. He wrote the law. And there's two places back in Exodus and Leviticus where that law is clearly stated. And I have no doubt that our Lord Jesus Christ wrote down the first down there where Moses wrote this, that the man and the woman taken in the act, and the fact they crossed themselves up, they said, here she was taken in the very act of adultery, indicating that they knew who the man was and probably he was there with them. And they had the stupidity to come over to Christ and say, what do you think ought to be done with this woman? And he just ignored them and got down there on the ground and wrote the law out. And they didn't see that. They didn't pay any attention, so they kept on after him. So he did it again. He wrote the second witness. Let everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses, right? And listen to this. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. He never said a word to them. And it says, and when they heard it, what? The law he had written on the ground. When they heard it, they were convicted by their own conscience. So I tell you tonight, my friend, that repentance is a convicted conscience. Now, I must advise you about something. You can train your conscience to do just about anything you want to do. But if it is a spiritually awakened conscience, God does the training. I was conditioned when I was a boy that I was not to kill anybody. My parents raised me that way. In World War II, I was conditioned the other way, that I was to kill. Now, I'm not going to talk about me. Let's talk about Lieutenant Kelly. Do you remember him? Over in Vietnam, they apprehended this guy and brought him down back to Fort Benning, and they literally crucified that man, and he wasn't any different than any of the rest of them. Here was a boy that was raised up in Sunday school and raised up with Christian principles and everything, trained by our government to be a killer, and when he did what they trained him to do, they brought him in and said he was wrong in doing it. Now, I have no doubt, because I know, my friends, I know, the first time you ever get a man's head in your sight and you pull the trigger and see that head disappear, it makes you sick at your stomach. The second time, it's not so bad. The third time, you're kind of used to it, and before long, you're squeezing triggers all over the place. There are young people who are trained that you're not to commit adultery. The first time it happens to them, they're sick over it. The second time, they excuse themselves, and before long, they train their conscience to believe that there's nothing wrong with it. Situation ethics takes over. And you can do that in your life, and you can train your conscience to do anything, my friend, murder, adultery, fornication, stealing, anything. But when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you, and under sound gospel, biblical preaching, the Holy Spirit gets into your life, and you get an awakened conscience, your conscience will convict you, and you'll do one of two things. You'll either get completely away from God, or you'll go to Him and cry out for mercy as a result of your changed convictions. Secondly, your reason. Man is a reasonable creature. He has the ability to reason. Look in Acts 24. Give you some scripture on it. Acts chapter 24. Look at verse 25, please. And as he reasoned, this is Paul now, before Felix and Drusilla, as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given to him of Paul that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But get this now. Felix trembled, and why? Because his reason was thinking about the righteousness of God and what temperance was and the fact that judgment was to come. Now here's a clear case, I believe, of where a man literally reasoned that he was under judgment, and yet it didn't take him through to the place where he literally came to salvation. Why? Because money got in the way. He thought, well, now here's a good pigeon for me. I'll just pluck this guy dry and get everything I can out of him. He saw Paul as a means of making a few bucks. And immediately his conscience was dampened, and even though his reason took over, and he trembled, it says that he trembled, and this righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix was trembling under it. Nevertheless, he did not go on through to salvation. You know something? I've been in meetings, and I've seen people so shaken up that they could hardly get out of their seat and walk out after the message. I've seen them literally limp, knowing full well that they're under the judgment of God and crying and weeping. And literally, I've heard people cry out to God for mercy, but they didn't go through to salvation because something got in the way and it wasn't a finished transaction. They did not close with the Lord, as it were. So we come to that third thing that has to be changed, and that's your will. Now this week I've discussed the will with a certain individual here. Let me say this to you about man's will. Man's will in the natural state is diametrically opposed to the will of God for his life. Whatever God wants, man doesn't. God wants the best for you tonight. Man doesn't want the best. He'll settle for something good or something better, but never the best. God will give man eternal life on the basis of the blood that was shed at the cross of Calvary and the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When a man repents and turns from his sins and comes to Christ, God will give him life. Man reasons against that, and his will is set against doing anything, humbling himself. He doesn't want to humble himself. Man is a very proud little creature. There isn't a jackass on earth that'll stand out and defy God. Man will. He'll take his fist and shake it in the heavens and say, I don't want you to rule over me. You leave me alone. And he'll even go to the extent of saying there is no God. I don't believe in God. As if by his saying so, God's going to disappear. Repentance, therefore, my friend, changes your will and makes you willing to receive the gift of God. Repentance takes in your conscience, your reason, your will, and the whole man seeks to learn and to do the will of God. Listen to what Peter said. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. And brethren, the thing that puts you in that place where you say, I don't want my will to be done, not my will, but thine, O God, the thing that does that is repentance. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 says this. Paul says that we're to serve God not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, and with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. There's the changed will of man. For the first time in his life, he's capable of doing something that's worthwhile. Now, I believe there are men who through the years have done many benevolent acts. They've built hospitals. They've been kind. They've been sweet. There have been men who have been good fathers. There are women who are good mothers. There are children who are good children. But my friends, good as far as man is concerned is not good as far as God is concerned. And the hardest person in the world to get repent is a person who lives a good moral life. I started out my ministry preaching in rescue missions in jails and in prisons. And I found that some of those men, hardened criminals, one man, a murderer that got saved into my ministry at Kilby Prison in Montgomery, Alabama, told me that day that the Lord saved him, he said, oh, preacher, you have no idea what a wretched, miserable man I am. I said, oh, yes, I do, because you're looking at one just like you. And I said, the only difference between you and me is that you're behind bars and I'm not. And he said to me, and this is amazing, this shows you what salvation will do. He said, you know, I'm coming up for parole next week. He said, I finally convinced the parole board and the warden, and my lawyer has pleaded my case that I am not guilty of shooting my uncle that they accused me of. And he said, I got a life term in here for doing that. And I said, well, isn't that wonderful? I'm glad that you finally are getting some justice. Oh, he said, but preacher, you don't understand. I did kill him, and I'm going to have to go tell him. That's what repentance does. Repentance, even though that man knew that he's going to spend the rest of his life in prison, all of a sudden got an honest heart. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, God changed him from a murdering, thieving, lying hypocrite into a truthful man who is willing to pay any price that Jesus Christ would be glorified. You see the difference? That's what repentance does. That's the reason why at the beginning of this message, I ask you a question. Have you repented? Do you understand tonight what I'm saying? What I'm asking you tonight, have you repented of your sins? Don't tell me you're saved if you haven't. Don't tell me you're not interested. Because I know for a fact that some of you are deeply interested tonight And I'm here to tell you, as a servant of the Most High God, and if I'm not even that, on the basis of God's word, let me tell you tonight, that unless you repent of your sin, unless you turn away from your sin, and turn to Jesus Christ for saving grace, you will perish in your sin, and you're under the judgment of Almighty God, and you'll burn in hell forever for it. I believe the only people that ever get a hold of God are desperate men. We want remission of sin without repentance. We forget what the Lord said in the Gospel of Luke, verse 20, or chapter 24, verse 46 and 47. Listen to these words. Christ is speaking, and he said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And you can dispensationalize this away, and you can say, well, it's not for the church, it's not for the body. But my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ was uttering that one of the central truths of his entire ministry as a Son of Man on this earth. He said, "I am going to die, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day." And he said, "The reason I'm doing that is that repentance and remission of men's sins might be preached in all the world, beginning here at Jerusalem." Now, repentance, to sum it up, therefore, is this. It's having a knowledge of what sin is. If you think, you say, well, I don't feel that there's anything really in my life that's all that wrong. My friends, if you're not a saved person tonight, I don't care what you've got in your life. The very fact that you're unsaved is what's wrong. Men aren't sent to hell because of their sins. Let me tell you that at the offset. Men aren't sent to hell because they're drunkards or because they're whoremongers or liars or cheats. They're sent to hell because they refuse to repent and turn and receive salvation that's already been given to them by Christ Jesus by faith. Men are sent to hell because they don't have the faith to believe in God. But if you are a sinner tonight, as I am a sinner, and everybody in this room is a sinner, you must repent of that sin. You must have a knowledge of what it is. You must be convicted of that sin. You've got to have sorrow for it. You've got to see what the consequences of your sin are. You must hate that sin as God hates sin. You must turn from your sin. You must confess your sin. You must walk differently in your life. You take sides with God against your sin. And I will say this, that a Christian never gets through repenting. Every day there's something to repent about. There's never a day goes by, I don't know about you, but there's never a day goes by that I don't say, "Oh Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm such a sinful man." There's so much piles up in your life from day to day, and you wonder how God can look upon you through the precious blood of Christ, and yet He does. So I'm asking you the same question I asked at the beginning. Have you repented of your sins? Have you? Have you turned away from your sin? Have you taken sides with God against your sin? Do you believe tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ stands with open arms to receive you, saying, "I will forgive you, I will give you eternal life, all that come unto me, I will no wise turn away"? Do you believe tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ is calling you to salvation? Well, my friends, if you believe that, you've got to be willing to turn away from your sin, because if you're not, He will not save you in your sin. He'll only save you out of it. And if you think you're going to drag your filth and your trash and your life and your sinfulness in and be saved with it, forget it. He doesn't save men that way. He only saves men out of their sins. Think about it. Stand for prayer. Our Father, tonight we commit this time to Thy hands and ask that the Lord Jesus Christ would be pleased with the results of this hour. We thank Thee for the fact that Thou hast already saved some in this meeting, that Thou art working in the lives of others. Oh God, tonight I pray that Thou wouldst just trouble each of us, deeply stir in our lives. Don't let us, our Father, get some idea that it's going to be over in a few days and the pressure is going to get off. God, keep the pressure of the Spirit of God upon us and pry into our lives and keep working at us, chiseling away at us until we all come to that place
where we can be pleasing in thy sight. Lord, do it tonight, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Good night. God bless you.